So the first reading is found on page 505 in the Church Bibles. And we miss bits out, so it's Esther chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, 9 and 10, and chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, which makes the story flow. So, page 505 on the Church Bibles, chapter 7, 1 to 6, 9 and 10, and chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, Your Majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Impale him on it.' So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided." Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel reading is from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38, and can be found on page 1013. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell, And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. Amen.
Right. Lovely to see you all. It's been my great joy to actually preach on an Old Testament passage. I love delving into the old. And thank you for reading that so beautifully, Alison. You're right, the story does flow, but the verses that were read to us today, I think, need to be given a little bit of context, or maybe a lot of context, but that's okay, because Janet promised me that she'd bring sandwiches and a flask this morning, because that's how I preach. But if you have your scriptures, can you go back into the book of Esther, please? Now, those readings that we did have highlight two crucial events in the book, and I want you to see how God involves people in the outworking of his plans. But I should, first of all, make a health warning. A politically incorrect health warning. There are phrases and attitudes in this book which just wouldn't sit well with us today. So, be warned. The book of Esther is actually unique in the whole of Scripture. I don't know if you realize, it is the only book in Scripture that does not mention the name of God. Were you aware of that? But his hand, his influence runs right through the whole. It's essentially a story of four feasts. How many? Four feasts. Each with a huge outcome. The first of we read in chapter 1, where this king, King Xerxes, who's actually a ruler over a vast empire at this time in history, he reigns in Susa, S-U-S-A, the capital. And this area goes from India to the Upper Nile. It's a vast area. And one day he decides to invite all of his nobles and the military generals and officials to come to Susa and just have a great exhibition of the king's wealth. And he does it for 180 days. That's six solid months of exhibition. At the end of that, he decides to give them all a banquet. That banquet, we're told, lasts for 7 days. Now you can begin to imagine the catering bill for this, but hey, it's on the king. And we are then told, come on, don't go on me, this incredible verse, Esther 1:7. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man whatever he wished. Now, if my math is correct, that makes it 168 hours of solid drinking. Now, at the same time this was going on, we're simply told that his queen, Queen Vashti, was in another part of the palace entertaining the ladies. We don't know how long it was for or whether it was anything like this. But after these 7 days of drinking, bearing in mind his probably well-inebriated state, he calls for the queen to attend him with all of these officials to, quote, show off her beauty. She, being a very sensible woman, says, no, I'm not coming to that lot. But this act of defiance is regarded by the men as both a dangerous example and a terrible precedent. So the king seeks counsel from some of his advisors on what should be done, who have also been drinking for potentially 168 hours. And one of his advisors, Memucan, says this, and this is the politically incorrect warning, okay? This is what he says to the king. It's not only the king Queen Vashti has insulted, but it's all of us, leaders and peoples alike, in every last one of King Xerxes' provinces. The word's going to get out. Did you hear about the latest about Queen Vashti? King Xerxes ordered her to be brought before him, and she wouldn't do it. When the women hear it, they'll start treating their husbands with contempt. The day the wives of the Persian and Mede officials get wind of the queen's insolence, they'll be out of control. Is that what we want? A country of angry women who don't know their place? So if the king agrees, let him pronounce a royal ruling and have it recorded in, listen to this, the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it cannot be revoked, that Vashti is permanently banned from King Xerxes' presence. Let the king give her royal position to a woman who knows her place. When the king's ruling becomes public knowledge throughout the whole kingdom, every woman, regardless of her social position, will show proper respect to her husband. The king and the princes like this. Yeah, I bet they did. So the king did what Memucan proposed. He sent bulletins to every part of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, every people in its own language, saying, quote, every man is master of his own house. Whatever he says goes. Now, before the gentlemen amongst just decide to get a nice little poster of that, remember the culture in which we're talking about. It's hardly politically correct. But note here this important phrase about the power of the king's decree. Once issued, it can never be revoked. It's known as the law of the Medes and the Persians. Queen Vashti is gone. We hear nothing more about her. A search begins through the land to find a suitable replacement for the banished ex-queen. And among them is one who's already living in the capital. She's living in Susa, under the guardianship of her cousin, Mordecai. Her name is Esther. And what are we told first off? She is an orphan. Let's pause just a second. It's easy for us to disregard what society thinks of as unimportant people. She was a woman, and she was an orphan. But God took this woman to save a nation. Now, as time goes on, she's brought into this group of hopefuls who maybe may become queen. And she befriends Hegai, H-E-G-A-I, who is responsible for the harem. Now she's in a group of women, probably all beautiful, who think they've got a shot at this. She enjoys the protection of the man Hegai and follows his advice. Now, do you know that God places individuals in your path to help fulfill his purposes? They may not always be the people you think of first. A man who was responsible for the harem. But God put him in place. The other person of note here is Mordecai is introduced. He's older than Esther. He took the place of her parents, but he's actually her cousin. And he's warned Esther, don't reveal to anybody, especially the king, that you're a Jew. He was quite concerned for her. But actually, Esther was a bit busy at this time. What was she going through? 12 months of spa treatments. You fancy that, girls? Facials, pedicures, manicures, every day for a year to get ready. Whilst this was happening, whenever she was allowed near the palace grounds, Mordecai kept a close eye on her. And one day, outside the palace, he hears a conversation. It was actually an assassination plot. He goes to Esther and tells her about it and says, you better tell the king. So the assassinators were exposed and killed. The event is then recorded in a book of the Chronicles of the Kings and then quietly filed. How many of you know that some filing gets lost for a very long time? They just tucked it away. Then we're introduced, of course, to the baddie in the whole story. I call him Haman. It could be Haman, so if I say Haman, it's the same guy. The king had made this man chief minister, the highest possible honor in the land. In fact, we read in Esther 3, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman because the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel or bow down and pay him honor. Now, the king has commanded it, so it's become a decree, which is a law of the Medes and the Persians, and it can't be revoked. Now, Mordecai was one of the approximately 50,000 Jews who chose not to return to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. Some because they'd established businesses, others because they now had families. And it's clear that he was an honorable man, but he chose not to bow down to this Haman, as everyone was instructed to, because to do so was definitely against God's law. Does this remind you of anyone else in Scripture? Three men who refused to bow down. It's the same spirit we've got here. Esther 3 tells us that Haman was an Agagite. And before you think that's a form of coal, no. It's one of the descendants of the Amalekites who had been bitter enemies of the Jews. And it's no wonder Mordecai refused to bow down to him. But it was exceedingly dangerous to do so when the king has said, you must bow down to Haman. Now, Haman was a classic narcissist. Any of you come across the word? A narcissist is someone who has a hugely inflated ego and is unable to endure the indifference of anyone else. In fact, they constantly want attention on themselves. They will engineer situations to appear to be apparently the only person of importance in any room. Haman feels, understandably, he's got the backing of the king for people to bow down to him, but he became enraged with Mordecai. This lack of attention from this nobody. And he seeks a way to humiliate him. But then he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. So now the focus of this anger and rage is not only on the one man, but on the whole nation. So he decides to cast lots to decide how he's going to get back at them. The date chosen was the 13th day of March, which at that point was 10 months away. Now, the word to cast lots in Hebrew is the word P-U-R, from which we get, it's not pronounced pure, it's pronounced pour, like with a jug, something you pour, so pour in. I've been corrected on this by someone who should know. Pour in, correct? Yep. And that was the date fixed in his mind. He's used those 10 months to plot, trying to prove to the king that the Jews were disloyal without actually mentioning that it's the Jews he's talking about. Listen to this from first chapter 3. He says to the king, there are certain people dispersed and scattered amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other peoples, and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree... What have we got? Another decree. Be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents in silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Oh my word. Haman is not mentioning that it's the Jews he's talking about. Not only plants the idea in the mind of the king, but offers a bribe to make sure this happens. What does the king say? Do you remember this king who had at one point had 168 hours? I wonder if that impinged on his sense in any way. Hopefully by now he's sober, but hey. The king reacts to Haman's accusation. The king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, just in case you weren't keeping up. They're keeping track of who he is. Keep the money, the king said, and do with the people as you please. And then he did an extraordinary thing. He's already made him top dog in the land under himself. He takes a signet ring, his signet ring with his seal, takes it off, and gives it to Haman. What has he just done? He's given him all the authority he needs to actually go through with this. The king has not checked any of the details. He's given him carte blanche. He's basically said, be as violent as you want. So the order to exterminate the Jews was given and dispatched to the whole realm. Every Jewish man, woman, and child was to be killed, and all their property seized on the same day, which has been chosen by lot. Haman is planning genocide. Genocide is the deliberate killing of a large number of people from a particular nation or ethnic group with the aim of destroying that nation or group. Mass murder. Mordecai immediately goes into full mourning, sackcloth, ashes. Now Esther, meanwhile, was not really understanding what was going on. All she does is she realizes that her cousin's wandering around in sackcloth and ashes. And so she does what she can. She sends him a new suit of clothes. Not really the point of what's going on. So Mordecai realizes she's not been made aware of this yet. So he sends a copy of this decree to murder the Jews. And they have a go-between called Hathach. And Mordecai says to Hathach, go to Esther, urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead for your people. Now, Esther tries to explain to this young go-between that anyone who enters the king's court without his express permission is subject to death. Unless, what? He holds out his scepter to them. Let's pause a second. Have you ever been asked to do something you really don't think you can do? Oh, I'm seeing a few shy nods. Yes. Not always sure that sometimes we think it's going to end in death, but it's something we genuinely think, I can't do that. I really can't. Or sometimes you think, I'm not doing that. I won't do it. Rebellion sinks in. Now, God can handle the I can'ts of life. When we say, I won't, to God, that's a slightly different thing. But you know, God will never ask you to do something outside of his will, and therefore outside of the preparations he's already made for you to do it. It comes down to, will you or won't you? 1997, John and I visited a lovely place called Leamington Spa. And there was a lovely shopping mall in there. And gosh, what a surprise. There was a craft shop there. Oh dear. You know, I'm magnetically drawn to craft shops. And on the wall was the most exquisite cross stitch. Did a fair amount of cross stitch then. And I looked at it, looked at it, looked at it. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Absolutely gorgeous. Red and gold. Beautiful lady in a gorgeous costume. All these fabulous gold swirls and red beads and gold beads. And oh, it was just beautiful. And then I turned around and went to go out. And John says, what's the matter? Nothing. He said, well, don't you like it? I said, oh, I love it. Well, I'll buy you the kit. No. I could never do that. And he said the most amazing things to me. He said, I think you could. Do you know what a difference it makes that somebody who loves you says, I believe in you. You may not think you've got the skill now, but I believe in you. No, I'm fine. I'll stick with my little 4-inch things, you know, thank you very much. He says, go outside and get yourself a cup of tea. Okay. I went outside, got myself a cup of tea and came back. Turns out the craft shop did not have a kit for this particular thing, but they did have the charts. And they did have the fabric, and the threads, and the beads. And they made up a kit for John while I was having a cup of tea. So I come back and he says, there you go. You know that feeling you think, uh-oh, I think I've got to do it now. And I honestly did not think I could do it. Would you like to see it? I brought it just for you. It says on the back, Celtic Christmas, stitched by Pat Kenner over 10 months, completed in November 1997. Something I thought I would never be able to do. I'll leave it on the front table if those who are craft-minded want to come and have a butcher's later on. But I tell you what, that was a turning point, not just in the craft I did, but in a realization that if I put my mind to it and believed in the one who believed in me, I could do far more than I'd ever thought. And the same is true for you. God loves you, and he believes in you, however you think about yourself. Scripture tells us, doesn't it, in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Now, Esther wasn't saying I won't, but she was trying to make this young go-between realize that actually what he was asking of her was incredibly difficult. He passes her response back to Mordecai, and here we have one of the pivotal verses of the whole story. Mordecai sends this message back to Esther. Do not think, because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. I wonder where God has placed you. Yes. At Meadgate, yes, in Chelmsford, in the UK. But maybe an important question is, when has God placed you? You could have been in different places at this time, but God wants you here now. I know sometimes people get very bogged down in difficulties and say, what's the point? They may even say, what's the point of me being here? It's a very dangerous place to be, but I can understand that for some people that is a reality. Well, let me tell you, God has positioned for you to be exactly here at this time. Esther gulps and sends this final response back. Go gather together all the Jews in Susa. And fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. That's incredible courage. It's also a good reminder that if we're facing really difficult situations, it's a really good idea to ask for specific and targeted prayer. Now, I said this was the story of 4 feasts. I know we've taken a long time on feast 1. Feast 2 and feast 3 come very close together. In fact, within 24 hours of one another. Esther goes into action. She dresses in full royal robes, which symbolize her authority as queen, and goes to the inner court where the king can see her and just waits. Oh, can you imagine what's going through her mind? She just waits. But the king sees her, invites her towards him. She reaches out to touch the scepter, which is an act of honor to the king, recognizing his authority over everyone. And in this extraordinary thing, he gives her carte blanche to ask for anything she wants up to half the kingdom. Oh, you had King Charles here and he says, I'm going to give you anything up to half the kingdom. What on earth would you ask for? But all she says is, would you come to a banquet with me today? So she's obviously made preparations for the banquet. Oh, and bring Haman. Oh, just a cozy little banquet with the king and the queen. They go to the banquet and the king asks Esther again, what do you want? I said half the kingdom. And she said, tell you what, come back tomorrow for another banquet. Whew. So the first feast finishes. How does Haman feel? Oh, we're told that he went out happy and in high spirits. I bet he does. But there's one fly in the ointment. On the way home, who does he see but Mordecai? And he's filled with rage. But he puts a lid on it because he's got to go back tomorrow. But he only puts a lid on it until he gets home. Calls together his friends and his wife. And he boasted to them, chapter 5 tells us, about all his vast wealth, his many sons, the way the king had honored him, and how he'd elevated him above all the other nobles. And that's not all he had. I'm the only person the queen asked to come back. And she's invited me along tomorrow. Once a narcissist, always a narcissist. His wife, oh, we haven't seen her before, says this, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Now, some versions say it was gallows and it's hanging by the neck. Others say it was a stake that he was impaled on. I think in both cases, he was well and truly going to be dead. Yeah? A bit gory, but I think we can take it. Notice that Zeresh says to him, go and see the king in the morning. So that's the morning after the first feast, but before the second feast. It's a timestamp in scripture. What Haman has not realized, and there's no way he could have known, was that that night the king couldn't sleep. So instead of counting sheep, he asks for the book of the Chronicles to be brought before him and read. And what do you think he reads? The bit about how Mordecai had saved him from assassination. So he starts to think, has this man ever been honored or thanked for that? No. Okay. In a wonderful twist, Mordecai is arranging for the gallows at the same time that the king is arranging what to do for Mordecai to bless him. Now, this is one of the first reversals we have going on here. God is in the business of reversals. Did you know that? What you think is going to go one way definitely goes another. Haman's probably rehearsing a little speech. Have you ever gone somewhere and you're rehearsing in your head what you're going to say? Yeah? John, can I have my notes there? Because this is not playing ball today. Thank you. He's rehearsing what he's actually going to say. And I say this, and then the king will say that, and then so-and-so will say, do you know rehearsed speech never actually happens? It only ever happens in your head. Now, bear with me. I've got to try and figure out why my laptop won't work. Okay. However dire your future holds, God can reverse things. So Haman is just about to get on with, king, I wanted a word, but the king gets in first. And he said, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Woohoo, thinks Haman. Once a narcissist. This is what he says. For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. You can see him, can't you? Just standing there preening, thinking, who, me? And the king said, do it to Mordecai. What? You can imagine the jaw drops. But it's a decree of the king, so it becomes instantly a law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. What a reversal. Haman does everything that he's just told the king needs to be done. And when it's over, he rushes home, covers his head. Because he's got to go to this second feast now. What's going on? Maybe he's not so certain of himself. At this feast, the king decides again to talk to Esther. I offered you half a kingdom. What do you want? We have this amazing part read to us. If I have found favor, says the queen, and it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation. That's a huge word, isn't it? Annihilation. Complete destruction and obliteration. That's what genocide looks like. The king instantly demands to know who has done this wretched thing, and she points the finger. It's Haman. What does the king do? He runs away in a fit of rage. Oh, thanks, mate. That's a big help. And he rushes off to the palace garden. And whilst out of the room, Haman, desperate for mercy, he falls on the couch where the queen was sitting to plead his case. We read, the king comes back, and what does he see? You can imagine the photo opportunity, can't you? The queen on a couch, Haman falls across her. And he says, will he even molest the queen while I'm just around the corner? If anything was designed to seal this man's fate, that was the moment. But then one of his servants comes and says, oh, excuse me, king. By the way, gallows have been prepared for Mordecai by Haman. Another decree comes out, kill Haman. And they did it immediately because it was another decree of the king. This might have been the end of the story. Not quite. We have one more feast to go. The king gives Esther all of the estate that had previously belonged to Haman. She's now an incredibly wealthy woman in her own right. But the original decree to murder the Jews was still in effect. How are we going to get out of this? Well, first of all, the king retrieved the signet ring. It's an important thing. And gives it not to Esther, but to Mordecai. They begged for the king to somehow revoke the original decree, but he couldn't do it. But what he did do, he issued another one, which gave them the right to bear arms. He kind of couldn't cancel it, but he made it somehow more bearable. We read in chapter 8, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the prosperity of the enemies. What we actually read is that many of the Jewish enemies heard about what had gone on and decided to back off. So it wasn't as difficult as they thought it might be. Many of them simply chose not to touch the Jews in any shape or form. But where some of them did try, there was almost a surgical response, that they only killed those who were directly threatening them and got rid of it. It lasted 2 days, and then it was all over, and they took no plunder at all. So I know it's not an easy thing to look at, and many people say to me, there's all this killing in the Old Testament. That was just retribution for what they had planned to do to the Jews. One other thought, the king is still nagging Esther. What about this up to half the kingdom business? You haven't told me what you want. And she gives a final answer. She said, kill all of Haman's 10 sons. Which is probably not a bad idea, in case they tried retribution as well. So that happened. 2 days of fighting and it was all over. Alison read that beautiful section from Esther 9. Mordecai recorded the events and sent letters to all Jews throughout the provinces to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning to a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe these days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and to the poor. The fourth feast, the Feast of Purim, is still celebrated every year as a time of great feasting. I'm told it's very noisy, lots of fun and games, lots of food, but I understand many Jewish festivals involve lots of food. Mind you, in church we have lots of food, don't we? The story is recited during the feast, but every time they come near and nearer to using the word Haman, there are boos, hisses, catcalls, and those rattles that like you use at football grounds. So that even the mention of his name is obliterated. It's done to remind the Jewish nation that God can and will protect them, even in the midst of great adversity. I'm very conscious this week that the Jews are in the midst of great adversity. The Palestinians are in the midst of great adversity. Only God can make a reversal happen. But we come this morning to a God of reversals. Are you in the middle of a situation where you think, I have no idea how we're going to get out of this? And God steps in and uses something you may not have even realized was there, but he's already put it in place. And he's put it in place at the right time and with the right person. At the conclusion of the Feast of Purim, several prayers of thanks are given to God. And I love this one. Just a short prayer. It says, blessed are you, God, Spirit of the universe, who has given us life and has sustained us in that life and has brought us to this moment in time. I wonder what this moment is for you. Is it a moment where you need to seek God for a reversal of the awful things that you've been going through? Let me assure you, God knows the time and the place and the people that he's already prepared to make that happen. Amen? Amen. Amen.